Good morning. I'm honored to be speaking to you this morning. I cannot describe our joy as a family having been associated with this church for the last 40 years. Thank you for your faithfulness. The title of my message this morning is The Lord's Strategy for Church Expansion. The Lord's Strategy for Church Expansion. Our texts this morning are taken from Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 to 20, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we'll find out how these two are connected. Last December, 2 days before Christmas, my wife Evelyn and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. Yeah, I'm old. On July 1st of that same year, meaning 1971, still single, I started my ministry as a Christian broadcaster out of the city of Beirut in Lebanon. The airwaves were carrying the message across the Middle East and North Africa. A year into it, my wife and I traveled to Morocco, one of those countries, to follow up our radio contacts. At the end of that visit, we saw our first 7 former Muslims get baptized. A small seed of a house church was being planted. Following that, we would serve in diverse capacities in Egypt, Jordan, Syria, you name it. Right before moving to the U.S. in 1999, my wife and I and 4 sons had lived in Europe, 16 years serving with Trans World Radio. That's when I first got associated with this church. In January 2005, we resigned, started Endure, targeting Middle East and Northern Africa. 17 years later, now, 2022, the Lord has grown this ministry, extending it all the way to Indonesia, Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, and others are among these nations. Our emphasis, though, has always been the same: making disciples and planting churches. That has not changed. The area has changed, but not the emphasis. The Muslim world has been our focus since day one. That has not changed. Since the launch of this ministry, we have seen tens of people getting baptized. As recent as 2 weeks ago, we had 9 converts baptized. Now, as we look at these verses here in Matthew 28. Let's turn there. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let me point out here, before I go into this verse, that as a ministry, and some of you may be shocked at what I'm going to say, and sometimes that's good, we are not in the business of making converts. Let me say that again. As a ministry, we are not in the business of making converts. We're in the business of making disciples. That's 2 different things. Not even Christians, disciples. The term Christian, if you look through your New Testament, has only been used 2 times. That's all. And then look up how many scores of times the term disciple was used in the New Testament. By simply comparing these numbers of times, I think you would agree with me that the greater emphasis has been on the latter, on being a disciple. Not only that, but then as we read in Timothy, it's on disciples, making disciples, who in turn make more disciples. Now back to Matthew 28. If we believe that God is consistent in his character, in his plan for his creation, and in his expectations regarding man's involvement in that plan, it would only seem normal that the Great Commission, which I've just read, like other fundamental expressions of faith and practice, that it be consistent with what preceded it in the Old Testament. Let me repeat that. If we believe, and I hope we do, that God is consistent in his plans, in his character, and in his expectations of our involvement in his plan, then this commission should be in sync, should be aligned with what preceded it in the Old Testament. Otherwise, what is God really wanting us to do? Mission in the life of Israel as a nation was existential. It was existential to a large degree. Their very life was to be the witness. They were called to be what? A light to the nations. The question that we'll consider is the following. How does the Great Commission, does that align itself to that missionary emphasis? Okay. Now, in the English language, as in other languages that I'm familiar with, the Great Commission has 8 verb forms. Let me repeat them for you. Has been given, go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching, obey, commanded, and the last one is I am. Yet this translation, as other translations in other languages, has rendered the verb go in the imperative. That's what I just said. Go. You know, back in the day, I used to be assistant professor of Greek. So I know some Greek. I'm not a scholar. I know some. I translated, edited the first Greek Arabic dictionary or lexicon decades ago. The Greek form of that verb, which is translated go, in Greek it's we read it poriuthentes, which literally can be translated being gone or as you go. It's not imperative. That going sense in that commission, it's an activity that's to be taken for granted. As you live your life, as you go about your life, it's a general assumption that reflects one's natural moves, performing whatever activities he's performing in his life. The going, with all respect to even to myself who's been gone, the going is not the focus of the Great Commission. What that has done by rendering it that way as an imperative, it's created an issue. So if you're not going, there's a question mark about your mission's activity. If you're a missionary, you must be going somewhere. And that's not true. Now, moving on, you say, well, is there no imperative in this text? There is. Just one. That's the word methetiousate in Greek, which means, happens to mean, make disciples. This is the only imperative in this text. So Jesus is saying, while you're going, be sure to make disciples. We'll cover what that means in just a moment. So what he's saying is, you're not making Christians only. You're turning them into priests. You're not just making learners. You're changing them into becoming teachers. You're not inviting followers. You're turning them to become imitators of yourself and of Christ. This is the heart and soul of the commission that Jesus gave. Now, what on earth does that have to do with John 17? Let's turn to John 17 and look at that for a moment. John 17, for those of you that are familiar with this, is the Lord's Prayer. That's really what it is. There are 26 verses in John 17. Of those 26, Jesus dedicated the first 19 verses to pray for the 12. The references to the 12 are vivid and clear and bear no ambiguity. Yet, there's one specific verse that requires special attention and study, namely verse 4. Here's what it says. This is the Lord praying to the Father. I have brought you glory on earth, and listen to this, by completing the work you gave me to do. The King James renders it, I have finished the work that thou gavest me. Please note that at this point, Jesus had not died yet. He had not yet completed the mission for which he came, offering himself as a sacrifice. So what could he possibly be referring to when he said to the Father, I have finished. I have completed the work that you gave me to do. It begs the question. He didn't die yet. Even when Christ was hanging on a cross, I mean, at some point he said, it's finished. Tetelestai. Now, I know, and I may sound strange here, most scholars would tell you this refers to the finished work of redemption. But I have an issue with that. Now, your pastor may take me to task on it. We'll see after the service. In my mind, that could not refer to the work of redemption. Not yet. Why? Jesus was still alive. He hadn't died yet. He had not yet paid for your sins and mine. And yet he said, it's finished. And prior to that, in John 17, he says, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. And so the question becomes, what on earth was Jesus speaking about? Now, you may still want to believe that when he said it's finished on the cross, he was referring to the work of redemption. That's fine. I leave you that liberty. But then you cannot take that liberty with John 17. He's not hanging on a cross. And yet he says, I have completed the work that you've given me to do. You know what? One of the things that we learn in seminary is to understand a verse in light of its context. And so to best understand this verse, you've got to look at the immediate context. Now, we have different contexts in Scripture, immediate, intermediate, and distant. So any verse has to agree with the totality of the Bible. That would be the distant, the most distant context. And it has to agree with the book in which it appears. That's an intermediate. But then you have the immediate context, that the verses that precede it and the verses that succeed it, the verses that come before and come after. So when you look at John 17, verse 4, and you look at the immediate context of what Jesus could possibly be referring to when he said, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. The only thing that you can, at least that I could come up with in my study, is that he was referring to have finished the work of making disciples. He had spent 3 years plus working to make disciples. And I believe in my heart that that was the commission. I mean, that's what he says. That was what Jesus said, you've given me to. That was the Father's commission to the Son. Now think with me. What if Jesus came, spent his time doing evangelism, so he didn't limit himself to Israel, Palestine. He traveled to Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and came to the U.S. and did all that, and then he died without leaving the 12 or the 11. You and I wouldn't be here today. We would not be here today. The only thing that made sense was to make disciples. It was to pour his life into others who would then pour their lives into others, and that cycle keeps going. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at King's College, now King's University in Bristol, Tennessee. I had faculty, staff, and students in the auditorium. And I was given the task of speaking to the title, Winning the World to Christ. So in my lecture message, I asked 10 people, staff, faculty, students, to stand up. And I said, I'm giving you a commission. I'm commissioning each of you to win 1,000 people to the Lord every year. New. Each of them is going to win to the Lord 1,000 people a year. And I said, somebody has a calculator, get it out, and do the math. The world's population stands at more than 7 billion. This is 7 followed by how many zeros? 9. That's 7 billion. And we have 10 guys winning 1,000 people to the Lord every year. So what do? We divide 7 with 9 zeros by 10,000. You do the math when you go home. You know how long it will take these 10 to win the world to Christ? Only 700,000 years. That's all. Yeah, that's all. Provided, of course, these guys would live, which is ridiculous. And provided the world stays at 7 billion, which is also ridiculous. It shows the futility of just winning people. It just, that's what I said. We're not into making converts. I said, okay, please sit down. And I asked others to stand up. And I said, I'm giving you a different, totally different commission. Each of you, of those new 10, is going to win to the Lord 10 people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's it. Not 1,000. And it's not 10 every year. It's the same 10. And you're going to pour your life into these 10, and then you retire. You're gone. You're done. In 3 years, how many do we have now? Come on, do the math with me. 10 times 10. We have 100 people. We have 100 disciples. We repeat the cycle. In 6 years, we have how many? 1,000. Repeat the cycle again. We repeat that cycle 9 times, which is 27 years. And we will have 10 billion disciples. Now you do the math. You do the math. So when Jesus in Matthew 28 makes the making of disciples his only, underline only, imperative, He knew what he was talking about. Sadly, we don't. And it's not because I know Greek. It has nothing to do with me knowing Greek. You can look it up yourself. It just makes sense. I mean, look at us. We've been doing evangelism as a worldwide church for 2,000 years. And yet we have more people to evangelize by the day than the day before. So are we making ground? Are we breaking? We're not. We've been like that, going over the same things again and again. It seems that for the longest time, we have misunderstood our homework. We plant churches. We grow churches. But do we make disciples? Are our churches disciple-making churches? Have our churches strategized and planned to birth new churches and multiply in that way, or becoming mega churches? You know, we have churches in the U.S. that have 25,000 members, and they have yet to birth a new church. You may be asking, what does disciple-making entail? What does that mean practically? How do we go about making disciples? You say, I'm an evangelist. I'm not a disciple maker. You are a disciple maker when you train somebody else to be an evangelist like you. To put it succinctly, disciple making is a life on life process. Let me say that again. Disciple making is a life-on-life process. It's the same time-consuming process we used as parents when we poured our lives into our kids, when we walked with them and talked with them. You didn't sit to your child and say, okay, watch my mouth. Here's how you open your mouth. Here's how you just talked to him. You walked with him. You didn't have to teach him that. He saw it in you when you played with him and prayed with him and every other aspect you did with your kids. It's the same. You could also ask, is every Christian called to be a disciple maker? And you might add, well, not everyone is an evangelist. Not everyone is a pastor teacher. So why should disciple-making be any different? I'll tell you why. In the study of the discipline of missions, which we're familiar with, a Bible student will notice that this discipline is not named in the spiritual gifts that Paul presents to the churches at Rome, Corinth, or Ephesus. He speaks of teachers, of evangelists, of pastors. He doesn't say missionaries. So did we get it wrong? Missionaries is not in that list. You can say the same of the discipline of making disciples. So either everyone is supposed to be a missionary, or we should knock missions out. Either everyone should be a disciple-making Christian or leave it out. It's the same thing. Paul did not emphasize that because it's everybody's calling. Okay, so what does that mean again? Does it mean that a doctor should leave his job and become a pastor of a church? No, I didn't say that. Or an engineer? No. Or a plumber? No. It means investing his life in his profession in somebody else, whatever that profession may be, because the calling is the same. Professions are not. See, I believe that all of us, every single one of us here in this room and beyond, is involved in disciple making, but oftentimes without realizing it. Have you noticed, if you have kids, how your kids imitated you when they were young? You didn't teach them that. They saw it in you and they did the same. I remember our kids doing that with us. The fact is that disciple making is central and applicable to the life of every Christian. We are influencing others all the time, whether intentionally or not, whether consciously or not. And let me add, whether in a positive way or not. Our Christian life, your Christian life, the Christian part in it should always be positive. I mean, it's a sad comment I'm going to make now. You probably have made the same experience. You say you have something to do in your house, some type of repair to do. And then you look up in your whatever book to find out a Christian electrician or somebody who calls himself Christian. And you bring him to work for you, or a Christian mechanic, and you find out he's lousy. He's not doing his job. Some hide behind the term Christian to sell themselves. You know what? We are making disciples every day, consciously or not. It's a spiritual heritage that we need to pass on. Now, I don't want to go over my time. Let me go over this. What's involved, literally, in making disciples? There are certain parameters that are a must. The disciple maker must be a disciple himself. You cannot make a Christian disciple if you are not walking the walk, if you're not a disciple yourself. That's number one. You must be a committed follower of the Lord to be that. The disciple maker should have something to offer, something that others want to have or imitate. Disciple making should be intentional at building meaningful, long-lasting relationships with others. Disciple maker, that's a big one, must be willing to sacrifice his time and effort in the process. Disciple maker needs to be patient and allow time that his work take root. The Lord Jesus poured his life into the 12. You know, in 2 months, I'll turn 75 years of age. And if I'm to leave a legacy behind me, you know, I've written several books. My most important is my second book, The Master Disciple Maker. You can look it up online. When we served in Jordan in the 70s, I planted a church, made disciples, and then handed over the church to my disciples. I worked in broadcasting and trained 150 broadcasters to follow me. And now, as a leader of Endure, I'm pouring my life into my team. And the next couple of years, somebody will take over. I don't expect to bring in a stranger to lead the ministry. I want one of my disciples to do it. That's how it should be done. You say, but I have a secular job. How can I be a disciple maker when I have a secular job? You know what? That's the best thing to have. You don't want everyone to become pastors of churches. You want to be an influence where God has placed you. Remember? It's a life-on-life process. Let me close by saying the following. Disciple making is a process, not an event. It's as much modeling the life of Christ as it is teaching it. In other words, it's incarnational, more so than verbal. Again, it's incarnational more than verbal. That doesn't mean you keep your mouth shut, but they've got to see your life first. It's to make disciples that look more like Christ and not like yourself. Let me throw this example of an electrician who's mentoring an apprentice and see what happens. And then you try to apply that in your life. The first thing that an expert electrician does is to have the apprentice watching. He cannot trust him to touch wire. One could kill him. So the apprentice is just watching what the expert electrician is doing. And he would do that multiple times without involving the apprentice in anything he does. He explains what he's doing, why he's doing it, answers questions the apprentice may have, and at some point will begin to ask the apprentice the same questions to make sure he gets it. The second step is for the expert electrician to gradually involve the apprentice in his job until the apprentice becomes like an assistant to the expert electrician. The third step is to reverse the roles. It's to have the expert electrician now becoming the assistant watching his graduate do the work. The fourth is to see this assistant, now a graduate, do the same with an apprentice. That's making disciples who in turn make disciples. It's called multiplication. So, as you think, as you pray, when you go home, pick someone to disciple. Don't pick 10, pick one, pick two. Do life with him or with her. The work in Muslim countries may be flourishing in some places, under attack in many others, but it's far from being over. And while we pray with the church asking the Lord to come, yet it's our heart's desire to see many more coming to faith and answering the call to make disciples. The day will come when the verse in Revelation 7:9 will be a reality. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." The question I have for you is this: will you personally be in that crowd? If not, it's big time that you opened your heart to Christ. Don't wait until tragedy hits home. You know too well that the human race is bankrupt. I was looking the other day at homicides in the U.S. It's shocking when you realize how many people get killed by homicide in this country. The world will not offer you peace. Christ does. As for us that have placed our faith in Christ, let me say again, the Lord's Commission has not changed. It is for each of us to be disciples and to make disciples. In that, he may choose to send you thousands of miles away, but he may choose to send you to your next door neighbor, which at times may seem like thousands of miles away. Would you make that journey with me today? Let's pray. Lord, I can only speak to ears, to minds, but you only can speak to hearts. Lord, you give us this commission to make disciples. Help us at first to be true disciples of you. Help us to heed your call, not only to make converts, but to pour our lives in those that we lead to yourself. May your Holy Spirit continue working in us as we go about our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.